And turn this morning to Galatians chapter 4, page 974, if you'd like to use a Bible from the pew in front of you that we provide. Feel free to grab that. Otherwise, turn to Galatians chapter 4. I would like to read, let me just go ahead and start at verse 16, as it's printed there in your bulletin, although we'll probably skip back up a few verses in our time together as well. But this will just give us a flavor for what we want to begin to focus on. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 16 and going down through verse 20. This is God's word for us this morning, and in his goodness, this is what he says. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us in these next moments together to get our minds around what you would say to us this morning through this portion of Scripture. We're grateful to have your word, for there is no word like your word. And yet our prayer is that in having your word in front of us, that your spirit would be upon us and within us, transforming us, shaping us into the image of your Son through the power of your word. So to that end we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For the last 4 weeks, we've been thinking about a theme that we've entitled Gospel Metamorphosis, how it is, in fact, the gospel that transforms us. We've looked at four different passages of Scripture. We are now on the fourth and last passage of Scripture on this short series entitled Gospel Metamorphosis. Our plans are that next week we will go back to the Old Testament and spend, as of now, about 5 weeks in the book of Ruth. In fact, maybe if you have time this week, take about 15 or 20 minutes and read through all four chapters of the book of Ruth. That's about how long it would probably take you. And so if you try to mark off that time and to read that, that would give you a good flavor of the flow of the entire book of Ruth. But for this morning, we are thinking about metamorphosis. You say, well, this is not science class. I know that most of us know that term from science class. We knew of it in the context of how a caterpillar, one form of an animal or a species, would be transformed into a butterfly, a whole other form, it seems. Which, by the way, as a sidebar, my grandchildren are actually raising caterpillars right now. This is the time of the year that this happens. They're raising caterpillars and releasing them as beautiful little butterflies. I have the videos if you would like to see them later. So, but it's not bragging if it's true, you know. But anyway, that they're understanding metamorphosis from that realm of existence and the world that God has made, the changing of one form to another form. But we're looking at it in terms of how the Apostle Paul really used the same word, metamorphosis, the main word morphe, which means form, and then he puts a different prefix or two in front of that, that essentially comes up with the concept of how through the gospel, how God the Father, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, is changing the lives of those who belong to Jesus. All who belong to Jesus, who are joined to Jesus through faith, are being made into the image of Christ. That's what we mean this morning and in the weeks that preceded this by a gospel metamorphosis. That God is morphing us, transforming us. There's other terms that we could use that the Bible uses. We could talk about spiritual maturity. We could talk about growth in holiness. We could talk about progress in our sanctification. And yet for these weeks, we've been looking at the notion of metamorphosis, how you and I are being transformed into the image of Christ. In fact, that was the first thing we looked at, under the purpose of metamorphosis. How the purpose of metamorphosis is to shape us into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the process of metamorphosis. God does that by His Spirit as we look at or look to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word. And then last week we noted something of what I called the procedure for transformation or metamorphosis. So on the one hand, while it's the Spirit that transforms us, we don't transform ourselves in that sense. It's also true that we are not passive in this activity of transformation. There's procedures that the Lord instructs us to engage. We're to actively renew our minds around the truth of the gospel and around and to redirect our lives, the way that we live and how we offer our lives in service to the Lord. So there is a procedure that we are to pursue. And now this morning, we want to wrap up this short series by looking at what I've labeled the program for our transformation. And there's three things, and then hopefully maybe one implication that I want to draw at the end, but three points there in your bulletin. Our involvement in each other's transformation is a program that presupposes ambition. It's a program that produces anguish, and it's a program that precipitates action. So just think in terms of one word each, the ambition, anguish, action. Those are the three things, the three movements that we want to kind of make our way through, primarily from Galatians chapter 4 this morning. And yet, before we look even more closely at chapter 4, let me say one other word to kind of set up what I mean by the program for our transformation. It's important that we finish this four-part series on transformation the way we do this morning, because it's quite possible that if we just looked at the four previous passages of Scripture, we would miss a very important element in this gospel metamorphosis. For instance, when we looked at Romans 8 4 weeks ago, we looked at how God uses all things, all circumstances, every situation in our lives is a crucial component, a crucial part of the curriculum that goes into our metamorphosis or our transformation. Nothing gets wasted. Even the most difficult seasons of pain and suffering are leveraged for our transformation. So God does this transformation through the circumstances and the situations that He places us in. The hard times, the difficult people, those are not interruptions to transformation, but they are leveraged to bring about our transformation. And then when we notice the process of our transformation, how the Spirit of God transforms us from the inside out, for a little bit at a time, from one degree of glory to another, as we look at the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, so that it is the Spirit of God transforming us. And then even last week, under the procedure for our transformation, we could possibly draw another kind of wrong conclusion. We were told that we are to actively, intentionally, ongoingly renew our minds around the truth of the gospel and redirect our lives the way we live. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to be used in God's service. But in light of those 3 weeks of discussion, we could possibly conclude, if we didn't bring in what we're going to bring in this morning, we could possibly conclude that this gospel metamorphosis, this gospel transformation, is simply a private personal thing just between each of us and God. That it's just an individual thing. I'm over there doing my thing, and God and the Spirit and Jesus are transforming me, and you're over there doing your thing, and God and Jesus and the Spirit are transforming you. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible describes a corporate program for our transformation. And the corporate program for our transformation occurs in the contexts of relationships with each other in a local church. The organization, the institution of the local church is, in fact, God's program for our transformation. Or to frame the conversation another way, concerning this program of transformation, we could rhetorically ask, what is the task given to us who belong to local churches? What are we supposed to do? Well, on the one hand, we could answer that by saying, well, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to do kind of what we've already been doing, haven't we? We gather together and we sing and we share and we learn and we pray and we listen. I mean, what else do you want us to do? Well, yes, those are the things that we're to do, but to what end do we do those things? Was it just to preoccupy us, to keep us out of trouble, to wake us up early on Sunday mornings, to keep us off the streets, make us go to bed early on Sunday night? You do go to bed early on Sunday night, don't you? Saturday night. Well, to what end do we assemble? What do we hope and dream and aspire to occur through our sharing and our singing and our learning and our praying and our listening and our gathering? The Lord has commissioned local churches to engage in the work of gospel metamorphosis. That's why Paul is in part writing the book of Galatians to a cluster of local churches in order to clarify key aspects about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Say, why was Paul so uptight about these local churches getting the gospel right? I mean, well, Paul wanted to see local churches remain faithful to the gospel that he proclaimed to them and explained to them, because a false gospel does not produce a metamorphosis. An alternative Jesus will not shape us into the image of the one true Jesus. You see, when we entertain false gospels, there is an immediate disruption in the kind of transformation that comes only through the gospel, through the preaching of Christ in local churches. And so that takes us to jumping in a sense, the middle of a conversation, although we just looked at the book of Galatians this past year some, as we preached our way all the way through it. But for this morning, we jump into the middle of chapter 4, and that orients us to some practical considerations about the role that local churches have in the program of gospel transformation. And when I say the role that local churches have in the program of our transformation, I would remind us of what I think the Bible means when it refers to local churches. Really, when it refers to local churches, it refers to the people in those local churches who gather together regularly and consistently to carry out the task, the program of seeing how the gospel by the Spirit of God will shape us into greater likeness into the image of Christ. And that brings me to my first point. This gospel transformation through local churches is a program that presupposes ambition. Look at verse 11. We didn't read it earlier, but look at verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, as he's kind of flustered, he says there at verse 20, I'm perplexed about you. I'm flustered. I'm perplexed. He says, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Does it matter whether or not we bring a right kind of ambition to our life together in a local church? The local church is to be comprised of ambitious people. Have you thought about that? You and I are to have gathered here this morning with a certain kind of ambition. I know it's kind of weird to say it that way because we're so accustomed to associating ambition with negative qualities. You're just ambitious to make a name for yourself, or you're just ambition to make the big bucks, or you're just ambition to, you know, certainly there's a wrong direction we can take our ambition. We can be ambitious for the wrong kind of things, but ambition itself is not a bad word. It's the thing that's connected to that ambition. It's the thing that ambition is ambitious about that determines whether or not it's up or down, and it's a positive thing. How ambitious are we about transformation in our local church, our church, into the image of Christ? How ambitious are we for each of our transformations? How ambitious are we for each other's transformation into Christ's likeness? For Paul, this was not a meh, whatever. No, he poured his heart into the work there in the churches in that region of Galatia, and he gets to verse 11, and they are derailing themselves through a false gospel, a false teaching, and he says, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Paul certainly understands that faithfulness to the Lord is never in vain. He gets that. He's the one who wrote to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, faithful service to the Lord, no matter what outcome or effect it immediately has, is never in vain in that sense. And yet Paul wishes to not simply be faithful in his labors, he wishes to be effective in his labors. He desires to be fruitful in his labors. He is, if you would, ambitious to see good effects resulted from his good efforts. We don't have to pit the two against each other. We don't have to say, now, which one is it? Am I supposed to be faithful or fruitful? Well, certainly, if you held a knife to my throat, I'd say, well, we have to be faithful first and foremost. But as we're faithful to the Lord, it shouldn't be an odd thing that we would want to see an effectiveness, a fruitfulness from that stems out of that faithfulness. Now we maybe sometimes don't have any control over that, and yet the desire, the ambition, should be there in each other's lives. What particular kind of ambition does the Apostle Paul have here in Galatians chapter 4? He says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. And then jump on down to verse 19. And really, I think we clarify what he is ambitious about. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is, there's our word morph right there, to Christ is formed in you. I am ambitious for you to ever increasingly take on the likeness and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is ambitious to see people transformed into the image of Christ. That begs the rhetorical question that I would have to always ask my heart, and each of us who belong to this local church, or or you ask it in terms of whatever local church you are regularly a part of. Are we ambitious when it comes to the image of our transformation into Christ-likeness? I think that's why I just can't get over the intrigue of where the Apostle Paul leaves me when I read his letters. This guy is bent, oriented, driven, obsessed, ambitious for one thing. And that one thing is one person, Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." And when he goes on to say to die is gain, he says it, and what he means die is gain is more Christ. Whether I'm alive or dead, it's about Christ. He would say earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, For I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or he would say in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know him. I count all things as rubbish that I might know him. I might experience more and more of him. Paul just can't seem to pull apart completely who he is with now who Jesus is and now who he is in Jesus. He is incredibly ambitious to grow in likeness to Christ, to grow more intimate with Christ, to grow closer to Christ, to grow up in Christ, to learn more about Christ. Yeah, that is his ambition. And the irony is that if it is mine and or your ambition to be like Christ, then really the second part of this conversation is a direct necessity. If it's our ambition to be like Christ, then it equally is also could be said of us, it is our ambition that others become like Christ. There's a sense in which you and I have no ultimate control over each other's transformation into Christ-likeness. God does that. God does that by His Spirit in the events and circumstances and through the Scriptures. God does these things, and yet God does these things in the program of His people gathering together in these things called local churches. And it's in the context of relationships with each other that we should have an ambitious desire for our own and each other's Christ-likeness. I know we drink heavily from the waters of our culture, and our culture likes to say, mind your own business. And I totally get that in that sense of the term. But there's a sense in which you and I belong together as a part of a body, as a part of a family, as a part of a building that transcends and cuts across the overreactive individualism that is rampant in our society. We are not mere individuals, although we are individuals, and we're precious in God's sight as individuals, but we are not mere individuals. We belong together, and our burden for our own and each other's growth in Christ-likeness has to be something that we taste an ambition for. In fact, would suggest that where there is no or little concern about others' transformation in Christ-likeness, there's probably, honestly, that might be a really good barometric gauge to show that there's really probably no real ambition for our own growth in Christ-likeness. So, our involvement in each other's transformation is a program that presupposes ambition. In other words, our hearts are motivated to want to get in the game and to engage in what promotes ours and each other's growth in Christ-likeness. But this next point is a dose of reality. The next point is, it is a program that produces anguish. There is not much that is romantically idealistic about the program of gospel transformation in the life of a local church. Oh, we should have the ambition for it, but that ambition should be tempered with reality. It's one of the reasons why I'm so grateful that, you know, like once a semester I get to teach a class at Missouri Baptist University. You get to see these young students that feel a calling from the Lord to serve the Lord, and you know, many of them come with just great idealism, and you know what, and who doesn't want an 18, 19, 20, 21 year old to just be filled with levels of idealism? I mean, you've got plenty of time later to be a cynic, you know. So you want that, and yet part of maybe my role is to, you know, to be a bit of the wet blanket, you know, to say, you know, say, hey, praise God that you're coming with all of this zeal and optimism and confidence and energy and idealism and romanticism, and I just maybe want to just pop a couple of bubbles here, because this glorious calling to be a part of a local church and to be ambitious for our own and each other's growth in Christ-likeness is hard. And the picture he uses is a picture some of us don't fully grasp, although we've seen it before, maybe, but we've not personally experienced it. And it says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish, the pangs of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. This glorious calling to be ambitious for our growth in Christ-likeness is not easy peasy lemon squeezy. And do you see how he imagines this? Who's the one feeling the pains of childbirth? Paul says, it's like I'm giving birth to kids here. It's like I'm going through this anguish of birthing, and yet the imagery is, it's in this context, Paul is not going through the pains of childbirthing because Christ is being formed in him. He's going through the pains of childbirthing because Christ is being formed in them. In other words, it is his involvement in, it is his role in their lives that's like giving birth to a kid. Seeing Christ formed in them is hard on him. In other words, you take the notion of ambition and you frame it in concrete reality. And the reality is that if we are to be ambitious for our own and each other's gospel metamorphosis, then we've just signed up for painful work that entails us tasting and experiencing anguish. Investing our lives in the lives of others because we are ambitious for gospel metamorphosis is like birthing a child. I'm so grateful that Paul is honest. He's not just pie in the sky. Hey, this is great, man. Just be ambitious to see people formed like Jesus. It's a cinch. You're gonna have a great time doing this. Well, you will have a great time doing this because it's always a great time doing what God desires us to do. And yet, even great times are not void of anguish, pain. Why? Why is it hard? Why is our entanglement in each other's lives rooted in the ambition of our corporate growth in Christ-likeness? Why is that hard? Because the kind of people that come together are different from each other. We comprise local churches with different critters, different personalities. Some people talk too much. Some people don't know how to communicate at all. Some people have different kinds of interests. You know, it's National Coffee Day. Some of you don't even care about that, do you? You don't even care about the things I care about. You're like, get a life. See, what, you know, I could grate you by going on and on about coffee this morning. It's like, enough of that. You know. So some of us come with different outlooks about even the most basic fundamental things in life. We look at things differently. The way that we were raised gives shape to the way we think and the way we view things. And we could easily bump into each other because we could collide over various outlooks and opinions about things. And that could be, that's it. I just don't like him. He's weird. But none of that is a little asterisk and says now you we should be ambitious for each other's growth and Christ likeness unless they're weirdos. And then drop them like a bad habit and run. No, God sovereignly places people together in local churches, and he does so thinking, this is going to be interesting. There's going to be a lot of anguish occurring here if they are ambitious in the pursuit of corporate and communal growth in Christ likeness. Not only are people different, and this is going to come as a shock to you, I'm glad you're seated, people are imperfect. We start at this growth in Christ-likeness looking very much unlike Jesus at all. Do you realize how easy it would be these last 20 years for me to be your pastor if each of you would have just been perfectly like Jesus the day I got here? Of course, I would have ruined it. I would have been the glaring exception to the rule. But that's not how this starts. That's why there's anguish. We don't start fully grown up. In fact, we won't get fully grown up until we quit looking at me and we see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, there's me looking at you and you looking at me and us looking at each other. And we see imperfection. We see a lot that ain't nothing like Jesus. We see character flaws. We see people who are impatient, who are explosive, who are angry, who are lethargic, who are passive, who have all kind of voids and virtue traits and personality quirks that are larger than even personality quirks. They're character flaws giving rise to that personality quirk. And that's the stuff that we have to work with in each other's lives. That's why it's hard. That's why there's anguish. Certainly, it complicates things to no end. And that the very guy they call pastor is actually the chief of sinners. You say, well, it would be so much easier if we had Jesus down here pastoring this church. Well, I hope by the Spirit there is a sense in which that is the case. He is to be the chief shepherd of this place. And we are to look to him in all of our endeavors. So it's a program that presupposes ambition, that we come here out of the motivation of we come here because we want to see our own selves and those we gather with to grow in Christ's likeness. It's a program that we come with reality as well. We come here knowing that this is hard. That there's anguish. It's like childbearing. And then third, quickly, it's a program that precipitates action. Couple of the actions. These are just generic, quick. Look at what he says. Well, verse 16 is a good place to start. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That go back to verse 12. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of my bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and through my condition was a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that's when he says, now I have become your enemy by telling you the truth. So certainly the first level of action that we engage in is the conversations that we have with each other, is how we speak the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures into each other's lives. And yet, even having said that, while we are carefully engaging verbally in each other's lives, we also are actively listening as to what is needed as to how we speak into each other's lives. You see, the longer we get to know each other, the more we realize there's a lot more growth than we previously thought. We're not quite as far along as we thought we were, as assumed we were. And that requires patience above all things, but that requires then observing and listening and taking in and hearing. Where are these people at? Where am I at? Where are you at? And that requires eavesdropping, listening, watching. And out of that requires then, how do we customize the kind of verbal encouragement that we would give to each other? How do we appropriately, fittingly admonish each other? How do we get faithful instruction into each other? You know, the imagery there in Ephesians 4, where it talks about speaking the truth in love, quite literally, it's really the notion of truthing in love. That certainly includes how we speak to each other, but it includes how we live in regard to each other. And I think that's the other action that Paul gives here. Paul's not just asking us to speak well into each other's lives, but he's asking us to live well before each other. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Imitate me. Now, in the context of Galatians or everything else that Paul writes, what he means by imitate me is I strive to imitate Jesus. And that's still by far the greatest kind of education comes through imitation and not merely instruction. The greatest kind of growth and awareness comes by what we model. So as we gather, we gather together, and as we gather in this room corporately, we gather to hold out Jesus. It's very full as we just lined up song after song this morning that pointed us explicitly to Jesus. It was an opportunity for us to verbalize to each other something of the fullness and the glories of Jesus. We were pretty explicit this morning. I don't know if you got to watch the last couple of weeks the PBS series on the history of country music. I thoroughly enjoyed that. I can't wait to watch it again. And of course, if you know anything at all about the origins of country music, then you have to know something about A.P. and Maybelle Carter. And if you know anything about A.P. and Maybelle Carter, then you know that, in a sense, the hymn of country music is "Will the Circle Be Unbroken." What a beautiful song. I bet you I listen to that song 2 or 3 times a week. But it struck me this week as I was watching that series, the last 2 weeks actually, that while I still am so drawn to that song because it speaks about the glories of heaven, do you realize that there's nothing explicitly Christian about that song? I know I done got myself in trouble now. Oh, it's a beautiful song. It is a truthful song in that sense. But for it to be explicitly Christian, it needs to say something explicitly about the person and work of Christ. That's why it's such a blessing for us to gather and to sing Jesus songs to each other before the throne of grace. Because that's a means by which we get to be explicit about our announcements concerning the gospel. That we get to listen in on each other's voices giving praise to Jesus as we are recounting some of the things that he does. Whether you come or not on the Lord's Day's mornings, therefore, is of no small consequence. It is a means by which you and I could take the ambition of wanting to see ours and others' growth in Christ's likeness, and we engage in this public thing called worship. And so if we do so explicitly around Jesus, then we are holding Jesus out before each other. For our own growth in Christ-likeness and for each other's growth in Christ-likeness. But we can't stay here all day, can we? We have to scatter. And I think sometimes we need to realize that even in our scattering, we still are bound to each other in the Lord. We still are in relationship with each other. And that's where even, so why do we do other things as a church besides just like show up on Sunday mornings and sing and preach and pray? As noble and as God-ordained as those are. Why do we have a ladies' retreat next weekend? Why do we have a men and boys' fellowship in a couple weeks? Why are we having a hay ride and a bonfire? We might have a hay fire and a bon ride too. I don't know. Whatever it is, it better be about Jesus or we're wasting our time. But we have those because those are other opportunities for us to gather together to encourage each other. Why do we have Sprouts on Sunday nights? Why don't we have small groups on Sunday nights? Why do we encourage each other to get to know each other and go have lunch with each other in the course of a week and hang out with each other? Why? Because the currency of how we would show our ambition and even work through our anguish is that we would be speaking and modeling Christian truth to each other as we learn to live in a relationship with each other. That we would be used in each other's lives to stimulate others toward love and good deeds, as Hebrews tells us to do. Or that we would be used in each other's lives, as Hebrews 4 warns us, to help each other navigate the blindness that the flesh causes in each of our lives. That we would encourage each other every day, as long as it is called today, lest we be blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, may we be ambitious. And may that ambition surpass our anguish. And may that ambition be translated into action, that we would meet together for the purpose of our growth in Christ-likeness. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word is living and active. It still speaks, and for that we are grateful. Father, we would pray that now by your Spirit, as you so often do, that you would remove the things that is not necessary for us to remember from our time together this morning. But Father, we would pray that by your Spirit that you would place upon our hearts, even as we leave out of here, the things that you wish for us to retain and to mull over and to put into play this week. Help us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.